You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study. Come through the sun,
come by Spirit. Before we get into the study tonight, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 9. I had the task of picking a chapter or a section of scripture from chapters 5 through to 11. And it was tough because we have some heavy, heavy chapters. We have some really iconic, important chapters in the story of the Bible. David is anointed king of Israel. He brings the ark to Jerusalem. He dances in linens in front of it and makes his wife super angry. God makes a covenant with David, and it's such a precursor to who will come in the future, the Messiah, Jesus. Fantastic things. He beats up the Philistines. And then in chapter 11, it's a famous, famous chapter with David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Big, big chapters, but I didn't pick any of them. I picked chapter 9, and it doesn't come with any epic battle or crushing defeat. It doesn't have a covenant made from God to David, but if we look deeply in this chapter, we will see the heart of God for us. We will see the heart of God for us. Only 13 verses, but it is rich. Let me pray, and we'll get into tonight's study. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that we really are unworthy, but it's because of your kindness and your love, not just of words, but of actions, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. Lord, I thank you for your word, that we have a copy of this in our own language, and it's a good translation, Lord, that we're able to read it, just things that were not available to us centuries ago, but we have this. It's such a blessing. So Lord, as we come to it, may your Holy Spirit move and work tonight, Lord, piercing through bone and flesh, right to the souls of people here tonight. Lord, we love you. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Second Samuel, chapter 9. As you're turning there, well, let's actually read it first. Starting in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show kindness. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. When I am not studying for Saturday night covering for Andy or fighting crime, I work for a member of parliament. That's my daily planet job. Anyways, we receive tons of correspondence. We serve people in a specific constituency in Winnipeg. And we receive all kinds of correspondence from them. I mean, people want help for everything, whether we can help them or not. We have stuff like really weighty stuff like immigration cases, refugee claimants, or people that are just sick of traffic. Like, they just send us whatever. It's like a big receptacle of complaints and cries for help. But a few months back, when all this stuff with ISIS was hitting the scene, I got an email from this lady. And it had a Facebook link, and she said, you have to watch this, this has to stop, this is horrible. And I click it, and it was an 8-minute video of an ISIS propaganda video. And I watched the video, and it was horrifying. There was music in the background, and these mass terrorists were parading these scared, bewildered, fearful men, sometimes just in their undergarments, parading them around and then killing them. Gruesomely. One time, in one scene, they were killed and then tossed in a river, one after another, after another. I don't know how to really describe, and I'm sure some of you guys have seen these too, just emotions when they come, they don't come in like, okay, here's the anger emotion and experience it stop, or here's a sad emotion. It's not, it's all muddled together. And I didn't know what to do. I was frustrated. I was angry. I was sad. I was sickened. All of these things. To date, I'm pretty sure the only propaganda video from ISIS I've watched. But it was clear to me, it left a lasting impression that this is what happens to the enemies of ISIS. If you are an enemy of ISIS, this is what happens. They show no mercy, they show no compassion, there's no dignity for the people that they hate. They don't care about a proper burial or talking to the family and saying this is what we're going to do. They don't care. This is what they do 100% of the time. This is what the enemies of ISIS do. You know, it's funny because as I was just going over sermon notes today, notification popped up on my phone that like 3 or 4 hours ago, they just beheaded the Japanese journalists that they were holding hostage. Like, these people don't care. They have no regard for any of their consequences when it comes to dealing with their enemies. Made me think, how do we deal with our enemies? Whether we are the protagonist or the antagonists. Whether we're the ones that have enemies that are actively trying to thwart us. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't, or maybe we're the ones that are trying to undermine somebody else. We don't necessarily look at people as enemies, saying, that person's my enemy. We're a bit more sophisticated. We say, that person's really bothering me, or that person, and we talk this way, but in a sense, we are treating people in our minds and our hearts with contempt. It's the same thing that people do with enemies. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel follows 8 chapters of victories and just the most favor a king could ever find, ever hope for. 8 chapters where enemies of the king are thwarted. David sees his arch nemesis die. He takes the throne. That was King Saul. He takes the throne, and all of a sudden, David, even though Saul, his arch nemesis, his arch enemy, is killed, the house of Saul is still after him. One of Saul's youngest sons, this guy named Ish-bosheth, he takes revenge on David. He is not convinced that David's truly God's anointed chosen king. So he decides to rally the people around him, and he takes over the kingdom of Israel. And Judah followed King David. So we have a divided kingdom. David received tons and tons and tons of victories. This guy, Ish-bosheth, he ends up dying. And David consolidates the kingdoms. He becomes crowned king of Israel, so Israel and Judah are one. Exactly what God promised. And you see, David lived in a time when if you were a king in the ancient Middle East and you took over another kingdom, what would happen is that you'd slay the lineage, the entire family, the entire household of the previous king. It wasn't just to be a mean thing, but they were your enemies, and you risked, if you left them alive, you risked them coming back, their children, for revenge or to create a faction against you. So the idea was to a clean break, a cut. This is no longer this kingdom. This kingdom is under my control. And that's what kings did. David finally takes the throne. Remember, he finally takes the throne. God rejected King Saul a long time ago, and he used the prophet Samuel, and he anointed David king of Israel, but David did not take the throne immediately. So finally, he's on the throne of Israel. There was a promise, and he waited and waited and waited. And this was the time to do away with the house of Saul for good. Because even though Saul was dead, his house, his children were still after him. This was the opportunity to forever destroy his sworn enemy. To treat his enemies the way he ought to have treated them. However, in chapter 9, David asks about Saul's house. But not to finally destroy them forever, but to bless them. And it's significant. And when we read, we're like, hey man, David's a pretty cool guy and he's really nice. But what he's doing here is very counter to what he ought to do. He should find every last member of Saul's house and kill. But he doesn't. He's going to bless Saul's house. And this is what he says. The big question is why. We see this in the opening chapter, or opening verse of chapter 9. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? See, David made a promise to Saul's son, Jonathan. David and Jonathan had a storied friendship. Said that they were closer together as friends than a man is to his wife. And people snicker at that, but the closeness they experienced was the sharing of, it's like joined at the hip. I don't know if any, and I don't know if I should even reference this, but I will. Have you guys ever seen Community? Have you guys ever watched Community? It's like Troy and Abed. That's pretty much like David and Jonathan. So here we are, he makes this statement, I want to bless Saul's family for Jonathan's sake. In 1 Samuel 20, in verse 14, Jonathan recognizes that his father's time is up and that David's going to be the true king. And he makes David promise to show kindness to his children. I'll read it right here. 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 to 17. Jonathan talking, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Remember, he's saying this and his father's still on the throne. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. David makes this promise with Jonathan years and years and years ago, and all of a sudden he's at a place of the highest height that he could be, what he's been waiting for, a consolidated kingdom. His enemies are pretty much gone. He's had victories over the Philistines. It's high time in Israel for David. And then all of a sudden he remembers, hey, I got a promise to keep, even if it goes against conventional wisdom. And just a side note, this isn't what the message is on, but just something to think about. Have you made a promise that you're yet to fulfill? And maybe it's a difficult promise to fulfill, but because you've made it, have you gone the distance? Have you honored it? A decision that is God honoring, of course. A promise that is God honoring. Have you had any unhonored promises? Because this is exactly what David's remembering. Years and years and years after he made the promise, we find here David keeps the promise. Well, because so many of Saul's family were killed, so many of them, he doesn't know who's left. Jonathan's dead, and a bunch of Saul's children are dead. So he asks, well, who's left? Enter Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, prior to this, is mentioned in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. It's the only time that he's mentioned prior to this, and it's just a quick little blurb. It says in 2 Samuel 4, 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel that they died. And his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So this guy's one of the youngest, if not the youngest child of Saul. His father dies when he's 5 years old. The nurse, rightfully thinking, his father's dead, his grandfather's dead, David's going to come after him and wipe him out. Because this was the thinking. This is what happened with successive kingdoms. So she fled and she dropped him. That was when he was five. Here we fast forward, and Mephibosheth's an adult. It says that he has a child, a young son named Micah. So I was just thinking, putting myself in Mephibosheth's strap sandals and goatskin tunic and trying to feel what he would have felt all these years. He's a crippled guy that more than likely couldn't till the land. He couldn't take part in any form of the agriculture. He couldn't work and provide for his family like a normal man could. He didn't have the great benefits that we have in the city of Ottawa, that if you're infirmed in some kind of way, there's none of that. There's no safety net. Not only that, he knew in his mind, all he knew was, my father, my grandfather, they're dead, and there's a king that's more than likely trying to kill me. He doesn't know that Jonathan and David made this covenant years and years and years before, well before he was on the scene, that he would bless Jonathan's descent. He doesn't know this. He just knows my nurse grabbed me when I was a young kid and took me away in hiding. It was like basically like witness protection. You're always looking over your shoulder. When is David going to come? Maybe he's going to send some guy, knock, 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 and that's it. He's living in this kind of fear. All of a sudden, out of the blue, knock, knock, knock. Opens the door, King David wants you. You know, it's funny, I was just thinking what this guy probably went through. He had a son, maybe he had a wife, I don't know. It doesn't say that in the scripture. But maybe, okay, you know, he acknowledges the messenger, picks up his son, kisses him, embraces him, maybe for the last time in his mind. If he has a wife, he embraces her, he kisses her. Because in his mind, I've been found out, I'm going to my death. So he puts on his gear and he makes it to Jerusalem, thinking, this is it, off with my head, in a real, a legitimate way, a legit fear that this guy had. So he gets the King David's presence and rightfully falls on his face. He has fear. David tells him in verse 7 that, don't fear. Don't fear. He falls on his face, rightfully so. He says, and Mephibosheth, read from here, verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage, recognizing that David was the king. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And this is where, if your feet are still in his strap sandals, in his tunic, you know, if you're still in his shoes, you're thinking, this is it. And then David says this. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Have no fear, I will show you kindness, restoring everything that Saul had, and you'll, on top of that, you'll eat at my table always. Not what Mephibosheth was anticipating, I can almost guarantee it. Probably 100% the opposite. David shows Mephibosheth grace. We talk about grace a lot at Calvary. Because it's this remarkable thing, and we see it so clearly here, that Mephibosheth, he deserved death. And he was spared death, but not just spared death, he was given blessing and blessing and blessing. Grace, something that he did not deserve and he did not seek. But it's exactly what he needed because he was a broken man. So I was trying to think, is there an example that I can give of grace and something that I didn't deserve, but I really, really needed. I remember one time I was in grade 11 and I was in Joan Brett's history class. And Miss Brett was a lovely woman, but she had hard deadlines and I was not meeting this one. I had a paper, I think it was like on World War II. Maybe I was in grade 10, I don't know. Anyways, I wasn't getting this paper in. There's no chance. And I remember, thinking, I am done for. And I slept. And I woke up and it like dumped a foot of snow. Buses are canceled. School's not on. I was like, oh my gosh, this is, thank you God. Thank you God, like dusting off the Bible. Like, you know, just like, all this. And then what did I do? Like every kid in Southern Ontario on a snow day, just watch Prices Right, ate a bunch of food. 11 o'clock on CHCH. It's not the greatest example, but grace, unmerited favor. You don't deserve, I should have got 10% off, 20% off, failed my paper. Mephibosheth should have got a sword to his throat, off with his head, noose around his neck, because that's what he deserved, because that's what he was, an enemy of the king. Mephibosheth came to David as a crippled man in his legs, but he was crippled in many other ways. He wasn't a whole man. He didn't have a family. His family was destroyed. He was an enemy of the government in power. He was living a life of fear, constantly in fear, thinking I could get offed any time. He was not a whole man, he was a crippled man. And this is the beautiful thing about our God, and a beautiful thing about this story, because as much as this is a great feel-good story, we can identify with some characters, and the characters that we can identify with are exclusively it seems, Mephibosheth. We are crippled and broken people. We are living life in a way that is contrary to the way it is supposed to be lived. We are at odds with the king. David does three things to Mephibosheth, and they are fantastic. The first thing he does with Mephibosheth is that he seeks him out to show kindness to him. Seeks him out. Mephibosheth didn't hear of some restitution plan of David to restore all the stuff that Saul lost, and he went out and sought David and sat in front of a judge and said, you know, like, I have a suit against this guy, I want my stuff back. He didn't do that. He lived in fear. He was trying to get as far away from David as possible. David sought him out, asked, is there anybody that we could show kindness to for Jonathan's sake, the house of Saul? Okay, you heard this guy, Ziba? Okay, go get him. Bring him here. Bring him here. David goes to the lengths. He doesn't wait for Mephibosheth. He pursues him. He seeks out Mephibosheth to show him kindness. This is our God's heart to us. That he seeks us out when we are still enemies of him. When our hearts are against him. You say, well, I don't have a beef with God. If you're a new Christian, or if you're not a Christian here tonight, you don't really understand, like, I'm not an enemy to God. I don't even believe in God. How can I be an enemy? The Bible talks it's very clear. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But that first bit, for if we were enemies, he reconciled us to him. Romans 8, later on, starting in verse 7, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That by our very disposition, because we are prone to sin, because our hearts are dark and dead. The Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins. We don't know our right from left in terms of living a life that is God-honoring, a life that is free of sin, a life that is free of hurt, whether we're hurting other people or being hurt by them. We are enemies of the king. But he goes after us. He goes after us. The parable of the lost coin Jesus tells, the lost coin does what to be found? Anybody know? What does a lost coin do to be found? Okay, thank you. Jeez. All right. Nothing. It's hidden. It's hidden. Woman finds a coin. Oh, I found the coin. Seeks it out, finds the lost coin. This is who our God is. His Holy Spirit beckons us to come. Beckons us to come. Understand that Mephibosheth, when he gets brought to God, it's not just a done deal. He humbles himself. He recognizes that God, or that David is king. Says he pays homage to the king. And we have a part to play in this as well. But understand that the king pursued Mephibosheth. God pursues us. Enemies of the king, God pursues us. The beautiful thing about this is that Mephibosheth, in verse 6, he lays down flat on the floor, pays homage to David. David says, don't fear, I'm going to bless you. Mephibosheth, this is what he says after David says, I'm going to bless you, Mephibosheth. And he paid homage to David, paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Man, this guy was expecting nothing but death and destruction and more pain. Just like, well, this is just the way my life has gone. It might as well end this way. This seems fitting. David blesses him, restores what was lost, but then doesn't stop there. He invites him to sit and eat always at his table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. To eat at the table wasn't, let's grab a bite to eat. It wasn't just a means of sustenance. To be invited to the king's table was to be invited into his life, to be honored as somebody important in the king's house. That's just to be invited for dinner. He was invited to eat at his table always, always. And he was said that it said he was invited to eat at David's table like one of the king's sons. This is the salvation story right here. Because God, he rescues crippled, broken, just depressed, angry, destructive people that deserve death, and he seeks them out, and he brings them to his place, and he restores them. But not just restore, he invites them to sit at his table like they were in his own family. He invites them to be in his family, and this is what God does for us. One last thing that I think is lovely. Back to verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Mephibosheth has received blessings more than he could ever understand and know. His family is brought from rural, fearful, hiding life to in the king's court because of somebody else, because of what somebody else did. In this case, it's Jonathan, but for us, it's Jesus. Jesus came to earth on a mission from the Father to reconcile his enemies to himself. How did he do it? He lived and he died for our sins and actually died and stayed buried for 3 days. And on the third day, he rose again. Why is it so important that he rose again? Because he defeated death. That everybody puts their faith in him, trusts in him, lays down on their face and pays homage to the king, are brought into his courts, that are no longer enemies of the king, are no longer enemies of God the Father. They're sons, they're daughters. Enemies, we opened up talking about ISIS. ISIS, they treat their enemies horrible. But if we look at our own lives, how do we treat our enemies? How do we treat those that frustrate us, that are a thorn in our backsides, that cause us distress, that we want to see their downfall so that somehow we could be elevated? What do we do with those people? Well, in light of what we just read tonight, we see a God who has enemies, mortal enemies. Not that we could somehow do anything to impede God or hurt God. It doesn't work that way, but we are his enemies. And what does he do? He doesn't wipe us out. He doesn't. He doesn't lay the hammer. The executioner doesn't come for us. The executioner came for his son in our stead so that we can become sons, so we can become daughters. It's fantastic. It's a fantastic story. It's interesting that the chapter in verse 13 ends with, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet." Why do you have to emphasize that enough? Just in case we forgot. But I think it's important that we just take a quick look at that, because Mephibosheth didn't all of a sudden get restored in his legs. If I wrote this story, I don't know. I think my imagination is like, as the older I get, it becomes more like a little kid. It's like I could put on bionic legs if I was the one writing the story. You know, I watch a lot of Justice League and stuff like that. I don't know. But in this case, that's a sip. Just so you folks at home know that I get parched. I don't even know where it was. Oh, yeah. So he's crippled in his legs. When we come to faith in Jesus, when we put our trust in the King, when we are no longer his enemies, but we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, things in our physical life, in our life, they don't really necessarily change. Mephibosheth, it didn't happen. If you come to faith and you're poor, you're going to wake up the day after you got saved, you're still probably going to be poor, you know? Or if you're losing your hair when you come to faith and you go to bed, you're probably still losing your hair the next morning, right? Like things don't necessarily change. But what changes is our hearts and our souls. They begin this progress of going from enemies to sons. I'm sure Mephibosheth didn't feel super at ease the day after all this stuff happened. I bet you he felt kind of awkward. That's me speculating. I don't know. It doesn't say this in scripture. I know if it was me, I would feel as awkward could be. I've been eating porridge for my whole life, and now I'm at the king's table. Is this a soup spoon? I'll just use my hand. Like, you know what I mean? It's like there's things that you learn that you, just because you are a son of the king doesn't mean you act regal or you act the way, but that comes. And I think it's interesting that it mentions something about his feet still being crippled at the end. If you have an enemy, if you are harboring frustration, if you wish the downfall of somebody else, I would encourage you to think and pray and meditate through what David did here. Think and pray and meditate through what Jesus has done for us as we were enemies of God. Matthew 5 in 38 to 48, I'm not going to read it. If you guys write down stuff, I write it down and read it. Jesus talks about what it means to be wronged by somebody and how not to retaliate, or how to treat your enemies. You've heard it said to love your friends and hate your enemies. He says, no. Love your enemies as yourself. The ways of God are radically different than the earthly ways, than the ways of ISIS. May they be taken down in Jesus' name. The ways of us, when we are ugly inside, they're radically different. They're full of grace. Grace. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know what it means to sit at the king's table, one day we will sit at the king's table, actually. But as a son of God, a daughter of God, if you don't know what it means to sit at the king's table, to be reconciled to the king, to no longer be an enemy of the king, but to look at the king with fondness and love because of what he has done for you. If you don't know this, there'll be people, plenty of people to talk to tonight, and they'll walk you through it. There's no hoop. I think we left our magic wands at home to turn you into a Christian. They'll walk you through it. But I'd encourage you, if you're feeling this in your heart, like, man, I'm an enemy of the king. There is sin in my life. I need to be forgiven by Jesus. Understand that is the Holy Spirit working. That is the king seeking you out. And he wants to bless. I'm going to pray, and Andy's going to come up and lead us in communion. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are, for the truth that you are a God that doesn't treat his enemies the way we ought to be treated, but instead the opposite. It's grace, it's love, it's compassion, it's kindness, to the degree to which we can't fathom, we don't understand. Lord, I pray for us that know you tonight, that we will seek you out, to know you deeper, Lord, that we will come to you with issues, maybe unresolved frustrations, maybe we have enemies in our lives, people that we are harboring pain and frustration towards. But Lord, help us to dwell on, to think of what you have done to us, what you have done for us, so that we may be free by your Spirit to do the same to others. Lord, for those that don't know you, I pray that you will draw them to you, convict them of their hearts, open their eyes to the reality of the King seeking them out. And Lord, I pray that they will acknowledge that you are King, that you are Lord, and put their faith and trust and hope in you and become a son or daughter. Lord, we love you. Pray that you'll bless this time tonight. Pray all these things in Jesus, who is the King of the universe's name. Amen. Come by Spirit, find
freedom. Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you. You come to the Father, come through the Son, come by Spirit, find love. Come to the Father, come through the Son, come by Spirit, come. Come find acceptance, find forgiveness. So